Take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. Mark, chapter 6. As you know, if you've been with us for our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Mark, we have come to a pivotal point in the ministry of Jesus Christ. As we come to verse 6 of chapter 6, Jesus has been the sole preacher of the Gospel. Yes, John the Baptizer had been telling people that the kingdom of God was at hand, that Israel was not worthy to be in the kingdom of God, and how they could get into the kingdom of God through repentance and faith in the Messiah. But John is dead now, having been killed for confronting Herod for his adulterous affair with Herod's brother's wife, Herodias. And so Jesus is the sole preacher of the gospel, but that's about to change as he puts in place his process to multiply true followers of Jesus Christ. Don't miss this. What we're looking at here in Mark chapter 6 is the only process for multiplying true followers of Jesus Christ in this age and during the tribulation. For those who come to Christ during that time and during the kingdom on earth for those 1,000 years as the redeemed seek to multiply disciples of those unredeemed children. This is the plan. This is the only plan. Follow along as I read our passage to you for this morning, beginning in verse 6 of chapter 6. Jesus wondered at their unbelief, and he was going around the villages teaching. And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals. And he added, "Do not put on two tunics." And he said to them, "Wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from that place, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them." They went out and they preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. And so it's here in our passage for this morning that Jesus begins to prepare the 12 for their worldwide ministry as he sends them out to preach the gospel two by two. At this point in time, the 12 had been in daily training with Jesus for about 18 to 20 months. They've listened to every comment, every sermon. They've watched his behavior and actions every moment of every day. And so they've been trained by the greatest teacher to ever live. They've had the truth modeled for them by God incarnate. It's now time for them to be tested. They've been trained. It's now time for them to be tested. And you'll remember we looked at five stages of training Jesus used to move the 12 from disciples to apostles, from those who are students to those who are the sent ones, from those who are simply following to those who speak for God. Five phases of internship for these men. First, the 11 were called to confess Jesus as Lord and Messiah, being drawn by the Holy Spirit to believe in Him. Second, the Lord called them to follow Him permanently in full-time ministry and to leave behind their trades such as fishing and tax collecting. Third, He elevated these 11 to the level of preachers. They were not only called to follow, but to be sent out by Him as apostolic delegates. Fourth, He prepared them for ministry by sending them out on short-term preaching tours. That's what we're looking at in our passage for this morning. And then, fifth, after His resurrection and before His ascension, He finally commissioned them on the Mount of Olives to perform authenticating miracles and to preach the gospel throughout Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And the culmination of that training and that testing is seen in His command in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and I will always be with you even to the end of the age. Now later, before that Matthew 28 sending, later Jesus will commission another 70 disciples for a similar short-term mission. And then again, as I said, all true followers of Jesus Christ in Matthew 28 to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. But the 11 alone, 11 probably minus Judas, are called apostles. Many of them alone were used by God to give us the written Word of God as moved along by the Holy Spirit, which served as the foundation for the church, with Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. But for the 12, they have been trained. It's now time for them to be tested. And so as we began to see, Jesus is going to send out the 12 on their first short-term missionary trip. And the result is that, as verse 30 tells us, the 12, when they return, will then be recognized as apostles, at least 11 of them. In other words, the 12 become an official group, set apart from all the other followers of Jesus to represent Jesus to the world. Now remember, we touched on this, at this point in time, they're equipped, but they're not fully equipped. They're not empowered for the task before them. Yes, Jesus has empowered them temporarily, but they're about to be empowered in a greater way. That won't occur until the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 1, I should say, in a more permanent way. That won't occur until the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts 1, verse 8, in the day of Pentecost, where, no question, this right here is where their ministry internship begins. This is a turning point in the ministry of Jesus Christ. This changes the ministerial methodology of Jesus. He is now going to multiply His efforts and in so doing set the pattern for all true disciples of Jesus Christ for all time. These are the seeds of ministry principles that come to fruition in the rest of the New Testament, specifically in the book of Acts and then in the epistles. MacArthur says it this way, in a very real sense, this passage here is kind of the foundation for ministry in the church, the foundation for leadership in the church, how we are to view ourselves as representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the 12, the timing is crucial. This will be Jesus' third time preaching, teaching, and performing authenticating miracles in Galilee, the northern region of Israel. In just a few months, in chapter 10, He will leave the region of Galilee for less than a year of ministry in Judea, after which He will be crucified, and the disciples will be left to take the gospel to the world without His physical presence. Yes, they will have the indwelling Holy Spirit, but they can't understand that right now. Now, there's one other element that you need to be aware of here. And again, we touched on this last time. It is no accident that Jesus selects just 12 very ordinary men. Whereas the 12 tribes of Israel comprised the apostate nation, Jesus chose 12 emissaries to preach the true message of salvation. These men symbolized the new spiritual leadership of the nation, chosen by the Messiah Himself. They will represent the true Israel, the Israel of God, the new people that the Lord is forming. In fact, in the millennial kingdom, they will rule over each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Each of them right now, with Judas being replaced, each of them already has their names emblazoned upon the foundation of the holy city, the new Jerusalem in the heavens, the new heaven of heavens. And so as they're tested and proven, they're about to be permanently put in this position of spiritual responsibility and leadership for all time. And so make no mistake, in commissioning 12 apostles, 12 official representatives of the king, this is an obvious judgment and condemnation of Israel's apostasy and unbelief. The religious leaders of the day repeatedly ask, who are these guys? They're from Galilee? Hayseeds from Galilee? This is an act of judgment, condemnation. And so as we come to our text for this morning, it's time for the 12 to be tested. And as Mark gives us the details of this first short-term missions trip, he gives us 6 principles for biblical ministry. 6 principles for biblical ministry. Here's our outline. A faithful disciple of Jesus Christ makes disciples. Secondly, he preaches and teaches with biblical authority. Third, he ministers with dependence on God. Fourth, he manifests contentment. 5, he exercises wisdom and discernment. And 6, he is obedient. Now, last Lord's Day, we looked at the first 2. Again, let's begin in verse 6. He, Jesus, wondered at their unbelief. And he was going around the villages teaching. Jesus, from a human perspective, was amazed, literally the text says, he was amazed that the masses would ignore the obvious evidence of his deity and reject the life-saving message of the gospel. And yet, nevertheless, he continued to teach and preach everywhere he went. That didn't stop him, but he did it alone. And so Jesus, having left his unbelieving hometown of Nazareth, begins to preach and teach throughout the cities and villages of Galilee. This will be the final time. Look at verse 7. And he summoned the 12. Apparently the 12 were not all in his immediate presence, and so he summons them. He calls them to himself. This is, the text tells us, a formal summons. It's time for them to practice what they have been learning and to accomplish the task that Jesus called them to in the beginning. Verse 7, and he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs. This was our first point. Faithful disciple, a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ makes disciples. He makes disciples. Now the term send them out in the Greek is apostello. We get the word apostle from that. It literally means to send forth as an ambassador on a commission to represent one and to perform some task. It's present tense in the Greek, meaning that he began to be sending them forth. This is a process, not a one-time act. He began to be sending them forth as his ambassadors. And we talked about the massive difference between a disciple and an apostle. A disciple is technically a learner, a student. And you'll remember they often turned away from their teacher. An apostle, on the other hand, is one who has been commissioned by his master and then sent out in his master's name with his master's authority. That tells us that these men had apostolic authority. They had apostolic authority over the true church of all ages, which authority they were given by the one who sent them, namely Jesus Christ. You'll remember that Jesus himself was the first apostle in the New Testament and the only perfect apostle. Jesus Christ being fully God and fully man, God incarnate. And he repeatedly reminded everyone of that as he would say, I have not spoken on my own authority. I'm not speaking for myself, but the Father who sent me. See, that's that word again. I'm an apostle of the Father. He gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. The 12, however, were apostles of Jesus Christ, having been chosen from the much, much larger group of disciples who followed Jesus around on a daily basis. And so Jesus conveys his own authority to the 12. And that's crucial for you to understand because that demands that you accept the words of the apostles in inspired scripture as coming from the very incarnate God whom they spoke for and whom they represented. And so you cannot separate apostolic authority from the authority of Jesus Christ. When John spoke, he spoke for God. When Matthew spoke, he spoke for God. When Mark spoke, he spoke for God. Same with Luke, same with Paul, same with John, same with all the New Testament authors. With that authority in place, Jesus sends them out two by two. And because of this, we see this practice repeated throughout the New Testament. I gave you several examples of that last time. Sending them two by two provided companionship and support, encouragement and accountability, and technically it verified that their testimony was true as coming from the mouth of two, as we learn about in Deuteronomy 19:15. What one proclaimed, the other could verify. What was Jesus' purpose in sending these apostles out? Well, Luke chapter 9 tells us that he sent them out to preach about the kingdom of God and how sinners could be a part of that kingdom through confession and repentance of sin. He sent them out preaching repentance. This is the same exact message we as true followers of Jesus Christ are to explain to the world today. Nothing's changed. Here's the message of the kingdom of God. Men are sinners and therefore the enemies of God. To be acceptable to God and reconciled with God, their sin must be forgiven. The only way for man to be forgiven of his sins is for God to enable that spiritually dead man to confess his sin, agreeing with God that his sin makes him destined and deserving of an eternity in hell. And then, in the power of the Holy Spirit, he will turn from a lifestyle of that sin, which is repentance, believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the only price for their sin, acceptable to God, and choose to live in the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory and the honor of Jesus Christ. And so through the means of discipleship, making disciples of Jesus Christ, the goal of sending out the disciples two by two is for those two disciples to make two more disciples who will join the original two to make four disciples who will then seek to make four more disciples, with the process not ending until all true followers of Jesus Christ are all in heaven. In other words, the process of Jesus Christ in spreading the gospel to the world is basic multiplication. Let me get real practical for a moment. When we send a missionary out to minister in another place, we are sending an evangelist to reach people who do not know Christ. That evangelist is to make disciples. If that evangelist leads people to Christ, pastors that church and no one from that church ever goes out and makes other disciples, that guy has failed. He's failed to accomplish what God has called us to do. The process of Jesus Christ in spreading the gospel to the world is basic multiplication. It's math. Jesus spelled it out in his final instructions on the Mount of Olives, Matthew 28. Go therefore, in light of everything I've said to you, therefore go and make disciples of everyone you come in contact with. Paul explains it best, 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these things to faithful men who will be able to teach other faithful men, also who will be able to teach other faithful men, and on the process goes. This is making disciples of Jesus Christ. And as I told you last Lord's Day, this fall, September, we will begin a new equipping ministry which will give you the opportunity to be discipled through a biblical curriculum by one of our spiritual leaders here at Grace. Many, if not most of you, have never had that opportunity. And so we're going to provide that. That'll be an ongoing ministry here at Grace. You'll hear more about that during July and August when you can sign up for that to be a part of that new partners one-on-one discipleship ministry. It's reason for celebration. I mentioned DE, right? Discipleship evangelism. What's that? Making disciples. FOF, what's that? Fundamentals of the faith. Learning the key doctrines of the faith. Why? So that you can help others understand the key doctrines of the faith. All equipping ministry. So, a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ makes disciples and all that that involves. Secondly, a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ preaches and teaches with biblical authority. Look at verse 7. And Jesus gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Unclean spirits in Scripture means demons. Demons. Emissaries of Satan. Look at verse 13. And they were casting out many demons. Well, that tells us that the power and the authority Jesus delegated to the 12 was utilized by those disciples successfully. Now, we looked at this in depth, and so I won't repeat what I said, but suffice it to say that Jesus delegated to the 12 His supernatural ability, His supernatural power and authority over the forces of Satan to cast demons out of unredeemed men. And according to Matthew 10, verse 8, they were also given authority to heal the sick and to raise the dead. The verb gave them here in Mark 6 is imperfect, telling us that Jesus kept on giving them the power throughout this short-term mission trip. Why did Jesus do this? Well, the same reason any miracle in the Word of God was ever performed. There are two reasons for miracles. The secondary purpose was to demonstrate the compassion and mercy of the one performing the miracle. Every miracle ever performed by Jesus was a demonstration of His mercy and His compassion. But the primary reason for miracles, and you can't miss this, the primary reasons for miracle, the reason for miracles, we've talked about it many times before, the primary reason for miracles was to authenticate the message of the one performing the miracle. Technically, miracles are message authenticating signs resulting in wonder. That was crucial after Jesus went back to the right hand of the Father in heaven, because some prophet would come into a town claiming to speak for God. And if they were not able to authenticate their words as coming from God, and had Rome not prohibited the Jews from capital punishment, that false prophet would have been stoned to death on the spot. But when an apostle of God came into the same town and performed true authenticating miracles, you could know that they were speaking for God Himself. But watch this. The moment the apostolic era and the canon of Scripture was completed, the authenticating agent was no longer the miracle, but rather the Word of God became the authenticating agent. From the moment the canon of Scripture was completed, you held a man's words up against the inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. It's no different today. Here's the point. By giving the 12 divine power and authority over sickness and disease and death and demons, it left the people without any excuse when they rejected the message because the apostles were doing things only God-authenticated representatives could do. Here's the message for us. Today, the only thing that authenticates our message as coming from God is the Word of God. If our message is new or does not agree with the time-honored written Word of God and exegesis and exposition of the Word of God, then our message is wrong and or illegitimate. And remember, we said we ensure this by doing what 2 Timothy 2 verse 15 tells us to do, by accurately handling the Word of truth. So, a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ preaches and teaches with biblical authority. Number three, a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ ministers with dependence on God. Look at verse 8. Look at verse 8, chapter 6, verse 8. And He, Jesus, instructed them, the 12, that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belt. In essence, Jesus is saying here, you need to be ready at a moment's notice to go and make disciples. You might recall that God told the Israelites the same thing in preparation for the Exodus and the Passover, the night when the children of Israel were to leave Egypt. They were commanded to be ready at a moment's notice to leave their homes at the summons of God. They were to be dressed to move quickly and travel light. And Jesus here gives His apostles the same orders. MacArthur and many other commentators surmise that the obvious tie-in with the Passover may have been intended to demonstrate that a new era of redemptive history was about to begin, starting with an exodus of God's true people from the apostasy of Judaism. Now, it's interesting to note, if you look at the other parallel accounts of this incident, they tell us that Jesus told the apostles not to take a staff with them. Matthew 10:10, Luke 9:3. Oh, so here we have an error in Scripture. I guess we throw the whole book out. What's going on here? Well, there is no contradiction, but there is a distinction that you need to understand. Psalm 23, we heard this morning, right? Psalm 23, verse 4, talks about a rod and a staff. A rod and a staff. The rod and the staff, the psalmist says, they comfort me. A rod and a staff were the traditional implements of a shepherd. The staff was the shepherd's crook by which he could guide his sheep and which also served him as a walking stick. That's what Mark is talking about. Take with you only your walking stick. Matthew and Luke, by contrast, have the rod in view. The rod was the shepherd's weapon against animals such as bears or lions or against thieves. And so there's no conflict here. There's no mistake in Scripture between Mark and the other Gospels. Jesus was simply saying to the 12, take only your walking stick, not your weapon. And Jesus then adds, take nothing extra. No bread, no bag, no money in their belt. No bread, in other words, don't take any food with you. No bag, that's no backpack. He didn't want them begging and storing up food for the journey. No money in their belt. He didn't want them purchasing any food for the way, along the way. Verse 9, but to wear sandals. Well, that's interesting. Would you expect them to leave on a journey barefooted? No, you need to understand the culture here. Matthew notes that he prohibited heavier shoes. According to Mark, Jesus permitted them to take light sandals, the sandals you'd wear every day. Matthew prohibits heavier shoes. Think it through. The way you are right now, go and make disciples. I don't want you to prepare. I don't want you to change shoes because you're going on a journey. Just go. Finally, he says, don't take any extra clothing. Verse 9, and he added, do not put on two tunics. Well, if I take only one and it's cold, there's nothing I can do. But if I take two, I can always take one off in the heat of the day. He says, don't do that. Don't even wear an extra cloak. Now, what's the point? Well, Jesus is obviously telling his men that he wanted them to trust God more than they trusted in their own ingenuity. He wants them to leave everything extraneous behind and rely totally on the divine providence of God. And the idea is that they are to be ready at a moment's notice to move out and make disciples. No packing, no provisions, no surplus, just the clothes on their back, sandals on their feet, just be ready to go. And what Jesus wants them to learn, that even when he is not with them physically, his heavenly Father will take care of them. Jesus talked about this in the Sermon on the Mount. We forget this. Look at Matthew chapter 6. Turn to Matthew chapter 6, Sermon on the Mount. Verse 31. Don't worry then, saying, what will we eat or what will we drink or what we will wear for clothing? That's what pagans do. The Gentiles eagerly seek all of these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. You think God doesn't know? Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and God will take care of the rest. Now, there's another element you need to see here in Mark 6, back to Mark 6. He also wants his men to understand that in spite of the benefit they offer to spiritually dead men, they are not ever to be in the ministry for what they can get. This is not about making money. This is not about ever putting a price on your ministry. That's what false teachers do. That's not what a biblical teacher would ever do. Paul repeats this principle in both 1 Timothy 3, verse 3 and 8, and Titus 1, verse 7, those passages on the qualifications for biblical elders and deacons. Then in Peter, 1 Peter 5, verse 2, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. According to the will of God, that means the way God wants you to do it, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. This is a key principle for a biblical leader. Now, one more principle here that you have to understand. Jesus' words to the 12 here in Mark 6, this is not a permanent situation. This is a training mission. This is for training purposes only during this initial internship. Look at Luke 22. This kind of brings it full circle for us. This gives us the rest of the the story here. Luke chapter 22, verse 35. Jesus here is in the upper room. He's bringing this principle full circle to calm their fears in the days to come. Verse 35, he said to them, "When I sent you out without any money, belt, and sand, and bag, and sandals," he's referring back to Mark 6, "you did not lack anything, did you?" No, we didn't lack anything. And he said to them, "But now things are different." Excuse me, allergy season. "But now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along. Likewise also beg." This is the exact opposite. "Whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one." And then he says this, "For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment." In other words, he says, things are about to change. I am about to die, just as the Old Testament prophet Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 53:12. "Therefore, you now need to be wise as stewards." Today, we're to be wise stewards of the resources God provides. Pastor teachers are to be compensated righteously for our ministry, according to 1 Corinthians 9, 5 through 14. But catch this, we are to depend far more on God than our own resources. And that's the point Jesus is making here to the 12. Number 4, a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ. 1, he makes disciples. 2, he preaches and teaches with biblical authority. 3, he ministers with dependence on God. Number 4, he manifests contentment. Back to Mark 6, look at verse 10. "And he," Jesus, "said to them, 'Wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town.'" Now what's that? Well, here's the background. The normal person would rarely ever stay in an inn because they were such dangerous places. If you wanted to be safe in an inn, well, they would charge you exorbitant prices. So people traveling would be forced to stay in other people's homes. A bit of a more hospitable society, I would say, than we now live in. This was the typical pattern. But Jesus says, when you choose a home to stay in, you be content with that home. Don't you be moving around trying to find a more comfortable place to lay your head. Now think this through. If you could heal the sick, banish disease, raise someone from the dead, and cast out demons, there would be a fight between hurting people to get you to stay in their home. They would pay you to come stay in their home. But to stay in the same original place would manifest what? Humility. Humility. It would communicate what? Contentment. Contentment. It would convey motives that were pure and not self-seeking. And see, this would instantly set them apart from every false teacher living at that time. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 for a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul telling his son in the faith, Timothy, that as a minister of Jesus Christ, he was to manifest contentment. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, godliness is actually a means of great gain when accompanied with contentment. We brought nothing into the world. We can't take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich, if you're in it for the money, they will fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. The love of money, not money, the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Did they lose their salvation? No, they can't lose their salvation. Their wandering away is the evidence that they were never with us in the first place. Look at Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Verse 11. Not that I speak from want. Wait. Who's writing this? Paul? I don't speak from want? What, has he forgotten his entire life here? Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along in humble means. With humble means, I also know how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do everything through Him who strengthens me. Such a simple principle. Not always so easy. Nevertheless, essential. Number 5, a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ exercises wisdom and discernment. This is interesting. Look at verse 11. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake the dust of the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. Now, Jesus has already explained to them that just as He was rejected, so they too would be rejected. We've talked about this before. You confront a true follower of Jesus Christ with truth, and they will accept it, they will ponder it, they will take it before the Lord, they will apply it if need be, and they'll file it away if it doesn't seem to be all that accurate, but they'll file it away in case it comes up again. But they receive it with humility and teachability. You confront an unbeliever with the truth and he will respond with anger. And what Jesus is saying is that they were going to face some pretty angry people from time to time. Tell a self-righteous man to repent or he's going to wind up in hell and the response is going to be anger. The 12 understood that. They had seen firsthand the people in Jesus' own hometown of Nazareth tried to murder Him for simply telling them the truth. You know what this is? This is the principle of the pig and the pearl. Remember that? The pearl and the pig. If you go to a town, you preach the life-saving gospel of Jesus Christ, and they reject you, you leave that place. You've spoken the truth clearly in the power of Jesus Christ, and they reject you, you leave. You do not cast the pearl of great price before a pig. You take the pearl away from the pig. Verse 11, shake the dust off the soles of your feet. What's that mean? Well, that practice, that goes back to antiquity. That's an ancient principle. When Jews who traveled in Gentile regions came home, they were required to shake the dust off their feet at the border, lest they bring the contamination of the pagan world into Israel. And what that was a symbolic act representing God's judgment on paganism. And it's interesting to note that Paul and Barnabas actually did this at least once during their first missionary journey when the Jews interfered with what appeared to be a promising work among the Gentiles. That was in Antioch of Pisidia. Acts 13:51. The point Jesus is making to His men was clear. People either accept the life-saving message of the gospel or they reject it. There's not an in-between stage. They can't stand before Jesus and say, "Hey, buddy, I was thinking about it. I mean, given me another day, I would have come over to the right side." It's not going to fly. If after preaching the truth and authenticating that it is the truth of God, then there's nothing more to say. It's time to leave. And as you leave, they were to symbolically portray God's rejection of that place. What Jesus wants his men to understand is that the gospel is a two-edged sword. If a man receives it, the benefit is eternal life. If he rejects it fully and finally, he does so to his eternal peril. I look at verse 11 again. One main purpose for this public display, it's for a testimony against them. Now, to understand this, you got to go back to Matthew chapter 10, a parallel passage, because this gives you the rest of the story. Matthew 10, turn there. Matthew 10, verse 11. Whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it. Stay at his house until you leave that city. Well, that's that principle we just talked about. When he said who is worthy in it, he doesn't mean who's wealthy. Look for the house with the swimming pool. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, ask questions about who the God follower in that town was. Because everyone will know that. Stay in that house until you leave that city. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is truly worthy, give it your blessing of peace. If it's not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Oh, you appear to be something that you're not, truly. And so that blessing, I take that back. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Simply put, Jesus was saying that anyone who rejected the good news of the gospel from the lips of his representatives, who had authenticated the message of God with the works of God, that one or that place would incur a more severe judgment than the evil Old Testament cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember, God destroyed them with fire. To put it another way, what Jesus is telling his men is that those who reject the authenticated truth, either by way of miracles back then, or today by the word of God, they are rejecting the truth, and not because the message was not clear, but rather because they willfully choose to reject it. And their judgment for all of eternity will be beyond comprehension. Now, there's one more important principle here that you must not ever forget. We have a tendency to forget this. You can't forget this. We do not ever win anyone to Christ. That's an unbiblical statement. You have no ability to win anyone to Christ. God saves those He has chosen in eternity past to love and to save from the penalty of their sins. The principle, here's the key, the principle is that our job is to be faithful. Our job's to be faithful. Our job is to sow the seed. God's job is to prepare the soil of the heart to receive the seed. And so we're to be faithful. And so a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ exercises wisdom and discernment in how long they give the truth of God to another. You say, well, now wait a second. You said if they reject it, leave that place. Pig, pearl. But now you're saying being faithful. Where's the line? That's where the wisdom and the discernment comes in. That's where the wisdom and the discernment comes in. If your presence becomes an irritation to that person, pull back. Step out. Leave it to someone else. God used someone else in their life. And so that's where wisdom and discernment comes in. One final one, a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ is obedient. That's pretty obvious. Look at verse 12. They went out and preached that men should repent. Well, that's exactly what he said them to, that sent them to do. And they were casting out many demons. That means that they were successfully doing what he told them to do. And they were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. What were they doing? They were preaching the gospel. They were preaching the message of the kingdom. That's the only way sinful men can ever get into the kingdom of God, through confession and repentance of sin. Listen, verse 12, 13, that's about as successful a report as possible. They did what Jesus told them to do, and God blessed them. Look at verse 30 for a minute. The apostles... Wait, who? Oh, they were disciples when Jesus sent them, the 12. Now, verse 30, they're apostles. And they gathered together with Jesus and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. What's that tell you? They were successful. Why? Because they were obedient. They were obedient to the instructions of the Lord and God blessed. Was it easy? No. Oh, but John wound up getting killed. Look at Matthew 10 again for the parallel passage. Matthew 10. Let's pick it up in verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. That's not what we would call a motivational speech right there. I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. And what do wolves do with sheep? Well, they eat sheep. I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they'll hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you'll even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. That'll show those governors, those governmental officials, that will show the Gentiles how serious you are about following me. But when they hand you over, don't worry about how or what you're going to say. You don't need to worry about that. It will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For it's not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. The Holy Spirit will give you the words to say. Brother will betray brother to death. Father his child. Children will raise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You'll be hated by all because of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end. That's the one who's truly saved. Whenever they persecute you in one city, well, go to the next. Well, that's a principle again. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going throughout the city of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Jesus was clear about what a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ would face as he took the saving message of the gospel to the world that hates Jesus Christ. And as they obeyed the commands of Jesus, Jesus used them in a way they could have never, ever believed. There's one last point here. I don't want you to miss this. One last point. Back to Mark 6. And it speaks volumes about the humility of these men on this first short-term mission. Notice, if you will, the end of verse 13, that the apostles were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. That's interesting. Jesus never did that. We have no record of Jesus ever doing that. Why did the apostles do that? Well, it wasn't medicinal, in that they were healing people supernaturally. MacArthur and others as well tell us that in the Old Testament, olive oil was used to symbolize God's presence and authority, especially in the anointing of priests and kings. Exodus 30, 1 Samuel 16, 13. The apostles then, catch this, anointed the sick with oil to symbolize the fact that their authority came from God and not from themselves. They were not the source of their power, but only channels for it. That's humility. And by using that simple symbol, familiar to the first century Jews, the apostles passed the glory back to the Lord Himself. We're going to see later that they did get a little puffed up on another journey with pride. They lost the ability to heal, cast out a demon, thus providing another platform for a lesson from the Lord. But that was not the case on this first trip. The message for us is clear. This is Jesus Christ, the head of the church, the body of Christ's process for advancing the kingdom of God on earth. A faithful disciple of Jesus Christ makes disciples, preaches and teaches with biblical authority, ministers with dependence on God, manifests contentment, exercises wisdom and discernment in dealing with the unbelievers, and six, is obedient to the commands of his Lord and Savior. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. What a clear passage for us to study. What an important passage for us to study. And Father, we confess as we think through the principles of this passage that we have not always been as faithful as we should be to seek to make disciples. Every discipleship relationship does not have to be some formal course where we take people through a book or a curriculum. The vast majority of discipleship takes place informally, where through our words and our actions we become an example to others. And so our prayer as we leave this place this day is that God would use us to make disciples of others. That we'd be thinking that way, looking to do that for your honor and for your glory. All this, Lord, we pray in your holy, your precious holy name. Amen.